Oh. Then in his own appointed time, God instituted the law of strict prohibition regarding family marriage. Now, what he's getting at simply is here is the question, where did Cain get his wife? And you know, there are always those people who like to interfere in other fellows' businesses, you know, and so on. Well, he just bring out the point that, well, for instance, he says, 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. But seriously, the wife of Cain must have been his sister. And that was so in that particular time, because it was necessary to accomplish the primary purpose of God of filling the earth with inhabitants, don't you say? But after children were born and born and born and born to different ones and so on, why, naturally, the removal of kinship was somewhat greater. So that in God's own time, he did set some laws involving family intermarriage. You see, I know about years and years ago, I had a first cousin who married her first cousin, but they had to go to Mississippi to get married because the state of Arkansas would not recognize that closer marriage. It's known pretty well, I think, from the standpoint of heredity, that it's best to not be too mixed up, too close kin, and things like that. Now, I don't doubt but what the effect of sin, as it's operated in every area of life, beginning at that time, has had its effect in this. And we definitely know that what is perfectly logical in God's plan of the progeneration of the race and so on, today has become a very ugly thing with pornography and all of these things, don't you see? It's degenerated into something that literally is causing people to going to, there will be, I think, races of people here when the Lord comes, that if he didn't come and wipe them off the face of the earth, they would be not only so degenerate mentally and spiritually, but actually the physical situations would work upon. No telling what we're going to see as a result of this drug culture as to what it's going to do to the chromosomes of the humanity, you see, things like that.
But does it? Do you recall in the Bible where it says God's, you know, the Bible says anything about intermarriage?
You mean intramarriage?
Inter. Because it says...
No, I just offhand, it doesn't occur to me, but...
There's some principles you might note that in the law, that was given to the children of Israel,
right,
but definitely spell out things of
yes,
that nature, though,
right,
that a man was not supposed to look on the nakedness of one of his opposite sex of the family and this
yeah,
kind of thing.
Yeah. Right. Just before we get into a further discussion of our dispensation on conscience, I want to read you a little bit out of this particular book, which is available. I recommend it to you. It is in the library. I wish this would be among the books that I recommend for your reading and research as time goes on. But I want to notice under his heading, the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. The word hermeneutics literally means the science of interpretation. All right, under the heading, the results of literal interpretation. I'm going to read you a few paragraphs there. If literal interpretation be the correct principle of interpretation, then it would seem to follow that it would be proper to expect it to apply to all the scriptures. This, as we have tried to show, is the reason the matter of consistency in the application of plain interpretation is so important. The non-literalist is the non-dispensationalist, and the consistent literalist is a dispensationalist. Literal interpretation results in accepting the text of Scripture at its face value, based on the philosophy that God originated language for the purpose of communicating his message to man, and that he intended man to understand that message. Literal interpretation seeks to interpret that message plainly. Simply this: if the word go means go, what do? You go. If the word come means come, well, what does it mean? It means come. Now, that's exactly what he's talking about. Language is a means of communication. If it's if you don't know what it means, well, that's something else. In the prophecies of the Old Testament, plain interpretation finds many promises which, if interpreted literally, have not yet been fulfilled. The amillennialist, that is the non-millennialist, says that they will not be fulfilled literally, but are being fulfilled spiritually in the church. The covenant premillennialist, who does not use consistently the literal principle which he believes in, sees some of them fulfilled literally and some not. Fuller makes a startling confession when he says that the whole problem of how far a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophets is to be carried is still very perplexing to the present writer. Well, what do prophecies mean? Do they foretell something that's going to happen? Evidently they do, or else how are we to understand it, whether it has yet been fulfilled or not? Literally, we must take that, unless there is within the transmission of the thought some symbol expressed by which we are to understand. For instance, I believe it's in Hosea, isn't it, where Hosea was told to go and take a streetwalker for a wife, was he not? And she left him. Well, what? That was a living example of how God had taken Israel, you see, how she had been unfaithful to him as a wife had been unfaithful. He had taken them out of from nowhere and made something out of them. Yet they went away. Well, that tells us there that there was a symbolic act, but it has a literal meaning as to the nation of Israel, you see. Now, the admission is even more surprising when one realizes that it is made in the last paragraph of his chapter on conclusions. The consistent application of literal interpretation would solve his problem, for the scriptures would speak to him as they did to the prophets, plainly and at face value. Since literal interpretation results in taking the scriptures at face value, it also results in recognizing distinctions in the scriptures. No interpreter of scriptures deny this fact. But the extent to which he recognizes distinction is the evidence of his consistent use of the principle, the literal principle of interpretation. It is not a matter of superimposing a dual purpose of God on the scriptures, But it is a matter of recognize that in the New Testament, the word Israel does not mean the church and vice versa. Now, there is a spiritual Israel spoken of, meaning the believers. But then there is your literal or fleshly Israel. And Paul definitely brings that out in Romans chapter 11, where Israel as a nation is going to be saved. And he's not talking about the church there at all. You see, the dispensationalist then recognizes the different peoples of God simply because of the distinction maintained by the text as literally interpreted. Taking the text at face value and recognizing distinctions in the process of revelation leads to the recognition of differing economies in the outworking of God's program. In other words, consistent literalism is the basis for dispensationalism. And since consistent literalism is the logical and obvious principle of interpretation, dispensationalism is more than justified. It is only by adjusting or adding to the principle of literal interpretation that dispensationalism is avoided. Face value understanding incorporates distinctions. Now, I never shall forget Brother Bogard when he used to teach us the law of interpretation. Who's speaking? To whom is he speaking? And he'd bring out and he'd say, to me, he pointed me out one day and says, Pharaoh, is God speaking to you to take your son and carry him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him when you're not even married and don't even have a son? You see? There's your principle right there, you see. All right. So it is only by adjusting or adding to the principle of literal interpretation that dispensationalism is avoided. Face value understanding incorporates distinctions. Distinctions lead to dispensations. Normal interpretation leads to clear distinction between words, between concepts, between people, and economies. This consistent hermeneutical principle is the basis of dispensationalism. Now, what am I trying to do, fellas? We are trying to advance our understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth. And the chart that we're using here, as I have mentioned before, is merely a tool that we are using to get at this situation. All right, yesterday we were discussing the second age as it's been divided into conscience there. All right, we found the responsibility that was involved on man. And there was a felt need. Exactly, can you tell me how you felt when that old guiltiness of sin passed away from you when you accepted the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins? How did you feel? Well, you don't have to try to tell me. You can't tell me much. It's a common experience that we have, you see. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about what is commonly called the age of conscience, when there's something that worked on that old conscience that got that old guilty feeling off of it. All right, and so now we want to notice something about a sacrifice that came to be made. How can sinful man approach a holy God.
What page are you on, Brother Clark?
Page 55. How can?
Through the blood of
Christ. All right. He can approach the God through that blood. So that then brings us down then to the fact that sin did something to man, and man showed that it did when he went and hid himself even after he clothed himself with fig leaves. And that showed a guilty conscience, didn't he? All right, there you are. You see how that thing comes in? Now, man is separated from God. And actually what has happened, that spirit nature has been separated, and it's done something to the conscience of man that it bothers him now. And so there must be a way of approach. So that brought about then the bloody sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, we notice that in the two sons now, in bringing their offering here, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Well, how do you suppose perhaps these two brothers knew how to approach God? I think they'd been taught by Adam, their father. And I think also there was something in their conscience that let them know that they needed something. That they needed something. Therefore, Abel comes to God by the way of what?
Blood.
Comes by the way of blood. All right. And this then tells us that if this is a way declared by God, what is it? The only way. The only way. And we're going to see it demonstrated here. All right. And so it is the only way that men can be on, shall we say, the right track with God. All the lambs that were slain on the altar, the Old Testament for 4,000 years, was a shadow, a token, a pledge, a promise, a prophecy, a signpost, a God-ordained object lesson. Prefiguring what? The spotless lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, said John, wasn't it? That taketh away the sin of the world. All right. Now, what was Cain's reaction now to this situation? Well, in the first place, what did he bring as an offering?
His own word of man.
All right, he brought something that he had to do with nourishing and growing, cultivating it, no doubt. And then, in the next place, there was absolutely no blood. And so we find right here now that if conscience is rightly followed when it is pricked, I think it'll do like Abel did. But if it rebels against the prickings, he'll go out and do what? He's going to try some other way, is he not? He'll try some other way. Now, you'll watch a lot of people, and you begin to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not such a bad sinner. I never have killed anybody. Well, what's wrong? Why is he trying to, what's he trying to cover up anyway? You see? And there's that consciousness there somehow that will bear evidence in that particular manner of that very thing. Yeah. Ah, okay.
I wonder why Abel knew to offer a lamb. I wonder if God also used a lamb for that covenant. It doesn't say this is a beast, doesn't it?
Yes, he took the skins of an animal. Yeah.
But it could have been.
I'm going to make a long, tall guess, and yes, probably it was a sheep.
Well, couldn't it be that he was a shepherd of the flock, and that would be, you know, maybe not the handiest thing, but the most logical thing for him to use.
Yeah, right. Now, this thing reveals to us what we call the gospel of what?
Substitution.
The gospel of substitution. There must be someone to take the place of. Someone to take the place of. Now, this brings us face to face with another situation, brethren. And that is, we're going to see here, I will put enmity between what? And her seed. And right here we see this enmity evidencing itself right in the beginning. Cain rebelled against it. So there we see the enmity between the two opposing. I do not know, brethren, at what time, and I don't know anybody who does, at what time a person can so reject the Lord Jesus Christ the right way until actually he's born of the devil. I don't know, but you will find this true, that those who belligerently will reject it will go to the opposite and take off with the devil's religion. And here we have the enmity that comes, don't you say? All right, so now what happened because of this enmity? Cain did what? All right, now this lets us know, fellas, that the devil hates the truth. And the devil doesn't love the truth any more today than he did back here nearly 6,000 years ago. I have a first cousin who is the product of the academic educational system, and she's taken some Bible subjects in college and so on. And so this is the philosophy that she was sold on. It doesn't necessarily make any difference. Just give vent to your religious nature. After all, there's no difference. All right. But now you trying to get her to come and follow the truth, if you please. And she will immediately show up what nature she has religiously. All right. So that lets us know. Now, what did God do with reference to Cain? Well, what did he say to him about the blood of Abel?
The voice of the blood cries from the grave.
All right. The cried to him from the ground. And so, in this situation, we find that Cain was before God tried, was he not? Because there was a witness against him, and there was something that was crying out. Now, to whom does vengeance belong? Belongs to God. And we'll hear people say today, God is love, and you can't have eternal punishment. You can't have a hell, all this, that, and the other, because God is love. Well, remember that while God is love, he likewise is also a God of vengeance at the rebellion against that love. And there it must be. All right. Now, what actually was the sentence passed upon Cain? All right. Cursed from the earth to be a fugitive and a perpetual reproach among men. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, it has been suggested that there was some kind of a visible presence, perhaps, of the Lord there at the gate to the Garden of Eden, shall we say. Was there some kind of a Shekinah light of that angel that guarded the way there? I don't know, but he went out from the presence of the Lord. Whatever way there might have been in a literal way, and he definitely went out from the way of the Lord with respect to his conscience and to his mind, didn't he? You see?
Brother Farden, you think because of his false religion that he trusted in, which was his work of his hands and the fruit of the ground instead of the blood, you think God turned that right back upon him and done just like Jesus says, so when they come and say, I've done all these things, your name, apart from me, you that work iniquity?
There's something involved that's similar to that, no doubt. That's involved in that very thing.
As a worldly person could read that, they could say, well, Abel was a keeper of the flocks, he gave of his. Cain was a farmer, and he gave of his.
Yeah.
Why was God choosing?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I heard.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the way.
You keep reading, he gives Cain another chance to offer his.
Well, evidently, that is true, fellas, because to bottom page 58, seeing Cain's anger, God exhorted him to bring the right kind of offering to find favor in his sight. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you're doing all right, won't you be accepted? In essence, even as Abel was accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And we are told by the scholars that this word sin lieth at the door will bear the thought that a sin offering lies right there at the door. It's right at hand for you. There's a sin offering. Yes.
The author of this book didn't finish that particular sentence or that verse in 7, and I couldn't figure it out. It said, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What does it mean by that?
Where did you find that statement?
Right there in the Bible.
Four, verse seven.
The later part of the verse.
4:7?
Yeah.
4:7. All right, let's see. And if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Well, I don't know. We do have a footnote down here that I think it would do well for us to look at. Let's read that note. Or sin offering. In Hebrew, the same word is used for sin and sin offering, thus emphasizing in a remarkable way the complete identification of the believer's sin with his sin offering, and compare John 3:14 with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here both meanings are brought together. Sin lieth at the door, but so also a sin offering croucheth at the tent door. It is where sin abounded that grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. Abel's offering implies a previous instruction, compared to Genesis 3:21, and for it was by faith, Hebrews 11:4, and we notice that it says that Abel by faith brought this offering. And faith is taking God as his word, so that Cain, the unbloody offering was a refusal of the divine way, but the Lord made a last plea, appeal to Cain, even yet to bring the required offering, Genesis 4:7. I don't know what this last sentence means. Have you had occasion with Brother Travis to look at it in the original, Brother Phillips?
Studied this and talk of Brother Bergstrasser.
Okay.
This is a double meaning, the word for sin there, the offering is
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
But now New American Standard brings it out fairly clear, I believe. He said, if you do well, he said, if you do what you must do to be saved, will not your confidence be lifted up? You're, you know, just like Cain.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do well, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is going to get you. But also, here's the offering. All you have to do is get it.
Mm-hmm.
Pick it up at the door, and it's desire for you, but you must master it.
Okay.
How to do it is through that offering.
See? Oh, his is sin then.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh,
yeah.
To thee shall be his desire. Sin.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
Wonder that puts it to
a right. Yeah. Now, fellas, now let me note this. Since we... so many people think the King James Version is the inspired Bible. But now, taking it all the way around, the best that I can find of any version that we have available today, the American Standard Version is by far the better. New American Standard Version is by far the better. And so I would I'd suggest that you have as many good versions as it's possible. Let's just see what the Amplified says on that. I didn't think of that until you brought that out. That's the reason that two's better than one. Do you ever hear that scripture? Two's better than one. Okay.
The council of many.
Mm-hmm.
It says its desire.
Okay. If you do well, says the Amplified, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire, sin, is for you, and you must master it. And the only way to master it would be by accepting this
Amen.
Blood.
Amen.
You see? You see?
So it's saying that if you do well, if you bring a blood sacrifice, you'll be accepted. But the only way that you can do this is by... Or the only way you can master sin is by doing this.
Listen, fellas, whenever people are under conviction for sin, you better watch them. You don't know what they're going to do.
Amen.
Why? Because in that rebellion, somehow it just seems that sin comes in and just takes over. Associated new brother Madden well at West Crossit when he surrendered to preach. I was in the service at West Crossit Church the night that he surrendered. And the next day I was talking to him, and Brother Madden just said, and he won't mind me, I'm sure, at least repeating, more exact quote. He said it had come to the time that I had to surrender, or I was fearing I was going out and get drunk. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. That's a peculiar way to say it. But did you know when a person begins to fight against the Lord, even for his life service, doing what the Lord wants to do with him after he's saved, and he begins to rebel and go the other way on heart, that if I had not surrendered my life to the Lord, I don't believe I'd be alive today. Now, prove it, I can't prove it, but I've got that conviction in my heart. Now, here's something else. I've come to the time that the world says retire. Well, retire from what? From being a Christian? And retire from being a Christian, from being of whatever service I can under my limitations? Is that what they say do? I can't find any way to quit. Fellas, I'm telling you, I've got a much heavier burden on my heart now than I had last year. I'm praying like I don't know what, for God to take some of you boys and lay on you the burden for this particular kind of study that we're doing. That you will not have any rest or peace until you go on. And I can't find any stopping place in advancing, fellas, into the knowledge of this thing. It all goes right back to rightly dividing the word of truth. And there is no end to it, fellas. No end to it.
Could I just get you to read in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15, concerning this same thing? I believe this goes along. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. It brings it out a lot better than the King James Version.
Psalm 92 and what verse?
12 through 15.
12 through 15. The uncompromisingly righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, be long-lived, stately, upright, useful, and fruitful. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, majestic, stable, durable, and incorruptible. Planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. Growing in grace, they shall still bring forth in old age. They shall be full of sap, that is, spiritual vitality, and rich in verdure, that is, of trust, love, and contentment. They are living memorials to show that the Lord is upright and faithful to his promises. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, does that bear out what you think there is in it? All right. Now, that's there, fellas. Now, you may have to change places. You may have to give up some responsibilities. You may have to find that you can still do, but there is no stopping place. Now, that's one reason that has been, I thank the Lord, that since my mother had to die, she left a little money, a tenth of which I've given to the library here for these books. And this particular field, largely speaking. Well, what's it for? I want to see you advance, fellas. I want to see you study. Don't stop. There is no stopping place. Because just as sure as you stop learning, you're going to stop slipping by. And that's one thing that's brought out, and this is where. And there's one commodity that we have that you always get more of if you use it, the more you use it, and that's knowledge. The more you use knowledge, the more you will learn more knowledge. And if you don't use it, you're going to forget it. Just as surely as anything. So now, you want to keep that in mind. So it comes down to this, fellas. It's a daily surrender. Shall we say to the ministry, to service, whatever it is God's called you to, it's a daily thing. And one reason for it simply is this, that you and I have still got an old nature that old enemy will still affect. We know something about that enmity too, don't you see? We find it is the battling in our own lives.
This verse 7 here is still the snare of the devil too, right?
Behind, sure, he's the guy that's behind sin, to be sure. He's more or less kindly personifying sin here. And that's all right, because the devil is the person who originated and he's behind it. And that's the reason it appeals so to a personality. And we are personalities, you see.
Brother Farron, do you know of a chart similar to this that has the dispensations on it and also has the covenants tied into it so we can... and see how that fits in?
Wait a minute. There seems to be something along that I faint recall, maybe bordering on this, in some of Larkin's charts on that book on dispensational truth. I'm not certain. I do know that there is something along that line involving the mystery parables of Matthew 13 that's in one of them.
To me, I think it would make it more clear for me to be able to understand. All right.
Now, fellas, that's what I'm trying to get across. There is much work that needs to be done in this field that's never been done. And that's one reason that I want all of you to read and reread Kirkland's book on God's plan of man, because he does touch upon these various facets of things that will help you along this line. Now, somewhere, fellas, there's room for a new chart with some new material shown on the chart. Says any chart as we know it now is it's not a perfect thing. It's a growing thing, you see. It's a tool, and you can always get a little better tool. Where'd the time go?
We're gonna have this class extended into the next period.
Isn't that a fun base to say that?
This seven verses, I always thought it was the reference to the jealousy, not the murder.
Well, let's go back. I think the Amplified here gives us a good 4 and 7. If you do well, will you not?